It is possible that there are some of you who, of course, have been newer to the church this past year, who have never experienced our walk the last week, interactive experience. And it's in what we normally call our multi-purpose hall, where it'll be totally transformed. And we will have one room for each day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday of the last week of Jesus. We know of events that happened every one of those days, and you will see things that will help describe the historical context. There will be some interactive things, touching, seeing, tasting, and you can just sort of walk from day to day as you walk through the interactive exhibit. And we upgrade it a little bit every year and make it a little bit more accessible to the kids and for adults, it's a very educational experience. So I encourage you to come and be a part of it. We also have ancient artifacts from the time of Christ, thanks to the Holy Land Study Center and other scholars that we have, Dr. Wade Nunley and other scholars we have in the church here. And we trust this, again, will help you understand this wonderful Jesus that we worship today, who's changed so many of our lives. And who is the king? I might just take this moment to say, you may remember before the war broke out in Israel that we announced a Holy Land trip, a trip to Israel, a biblical studies trip for any of you who want to come. Quite a few had started to sign up, and then the war broke out, and quite a few took their names off the list. And the Holy Land Studies Center with the Assemblies of God has not yet taken any tours there with groups, but our trip is still on for the last week of June. It's going to be the very first trip back to Israel, assuming things stay steady. We won't go if it's dangerous. We'll refund everything of deposits you may have paid, and we're changing all the deadlines, but love to have you come with me on that trip. Yet we're still planning on going. We have cards at the counter outside in the lobby if you're interested during the last half of the month of June. I want to talk about King Jesus today. Just want him exalted. And I'm going to ask you to do something. I know it's been up and down. Many of you just stood, but I'd like you to stand with me, please. And I want to take you, underlying the overview of Sunday through Thursday today. I'll leave Friday to the Good Friday service, but Sunday through Thursday, we're going to overview Jesus. But I want to take you to one of the more eloquent passages of Scripture in the Bible. It's in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Absolutely love this passage of Scripture. It says it all. And I want this to be in the back of your minds and your hearts as we track with Jesus from Palm Sunday on this morning. And would you read out loud? I ask you to stand to read out loud these verses with me. Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In other words, Jesus is supreme, and he's the king of all. And we thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, we're here to honor you. Just put the stamp of your blessing now as we follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We don't live in a monarchy. We live in a republic. We have a president, not a king or a queen. But Jesus is the king. I personally grew up in Canada the first 16 years of my life, which is a British Commonwealth country. Queen Elizabeth was my queen during those years, and we would start class every morning singing God Save the Queen. So we had a sense that of a queen, of a king. We don't have that quite in America, but Jesus is not our prime minister. Jesus is not our president. Jesus is the ruler of all. King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. He's the king. And Sunday, we find King Jesus coming in. He's coming into the city of Jerusalem. He's coming in what we call a triumphal entry. Sometimes your Bibles, like in Matthew 21, where Pastor Josh read up from earlier, the title will be Triumphal Entry. This was common for kings and for governors. It's quite possible that a few weeks earlier, Pontius Pilate, the governor, who later sentenced Jesus to be crucified, it's quite possible that Pontius Pilate had his own triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it would have been probably into the west side of the city. But Jesus is doing his triumphal entry from the other side of the city, from the east side of the city, where the Mount of Olives was. It's not a cliff. The Mount of Olives is not a cliff. You can walk up it and down it. It's got an accessible slope. But it's this huge hill that looks right directly over the temple, Mount, the temple. And Jesus is coming in, and it's his triumphal entry. And everything about this screams king, king. For in verse 6, again, of Matthew 21, when the disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Don't let the donkey throw you off. Kings would often ride donkeys. They'd ride war horses sometimes if the purpose was right. But if they were coming into a city they conquered, they would ride a donkey, and the crowds would put clothes on the ground and cut like palm branches and put them on the ground in front of them. I mean, everything about this is the king is making his entrance into his city. And so a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And verse 9 says the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, what? Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Why the Son of David? Because David was a king 1,000 years earlier, to whom God said, I will have one sit on your throne, one of your descendants will have a rule that will never end. That was the promise of the Messiah, not just to be a savior, but to be our king. So they cry, Hosanna. And as Pastor Josh mentioned earlier, by this point, it had come to mean sort of like praise the Lord. Hallelujah literally means praise the Lord, but this sort of had figuratively come to mean praise the Lord, but it came from an early expression that invited a king to come and rescue us and to rule in our lives. And so here you see the king. Here you see the king and the crowd shouting, you're the son of the king. You're David. You're the one who's been promised. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in God's name, representing him, the king of all the kings. And then they said, Hosanna in the highest heaven, because he is the king supreme. And so on Sunday, just like he wants to do in our lives, we see King Jesus coming in. He will go back to Bethany as he will every night of his last week, that night, except for Thursday night when he gets arrested. He'll go back up to Bethany, which was back up the Mount of Olives and just over the top of it on the other side, facing away from Jerusalem. Bethany, he had his friends there, Lazarus, Mary, Martha. He was staying there. And on Monday, he comes back down, like he did the day before. He comes back down the Mount of Olives and goes into the temple. And if Sunday was King Jesus coming in, Monday was King Jesus cleaning up, which he does when he comes in. He's going to clean us up. He's going to clean us out and clean us up. And so verse 12, Jesus of Matthew 21, we're going to follow Matthew's version today. Jesus entered the temple courts. He came into the courts, the outer courts of the temple. It's a massive area. And he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And doves, having to exchange local currencies for shekels, having to buy and sell things, all of this was related to what the ordinary person needed for temple worship, except the priests had turned it into an organized crime ring. They were overcharging. Like when I was in Europe, I felt I got overcharged on the exchange rate into euros from American dollars. They were doing this like all the time. And the priests were skimming off the profits. And so the priests were enriching themselves on the backs of ordinary worshipers. And plus they were crowding the outer courts, keeping others who would come in from really having a worshipful environment. And so Jesus goes violent on him in this case. In this case, he starts driving people out. He starts kicking tables over. And he's just hit the passion he has for the holiness of God's house. He just starts cleaning up. It's a large area. He couldn't clean the whole area up. But it's King Jesus wanting to overthrow everything in our lives that replaces him, that brings injustice, that oppresses other people, everything of wickedness in our lives. And he cries out, "It is written," in verse 13, "it is written." And that would be a reference to the Old Testament in our Bible. "It is written," he said to them. And then he quotes two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 56:7, "My house will be called a house of prayer." He said, "It is written, my house is going to be a house of prayer." And as we've discovered before, when the New Testament quotes something out of the Old Testament, it's like a hyperlink in an email. You click on it, and people would know all the context. They would have memorized all of this. Most people who are listening to would understand exactly what it was that Isaiah was saying in chapter 56. All he had to do was quote one line, and it clicked on the whole thing that would come up in front of them. And the prophet Isaiah was saying, "You know what? I want the nations to know me. I want the nations to come under my rule. I want this always to be." That's why we have footprint funds. That's why we have people going to places like Addis Ababa, like we prayed for this morning, because he wants the nations to come into his house. And all of this commotion, all of this buying and selling, turning the temple courts into a marketplace, was keeping the nations out. So they knew, first of all, that this was in violation of God's heart for all the nations. And then Jesus said, "But you are making it," quote unquote, "a den of robbers." And there he's quoting Jeremiah 7:11. We click on that phrase, "den of robbers," and we see Jeremiah saying, "You guys think just because you have a temple," this was a few hundred years earlier, "you guys, just because you have the temple here in Jerusalem, you think you're safe and you can do whatever you want. Meanwhile, you're corrupt. You're oppressing people. There's injustice. There's sexual immorality everywhere. And you're replacing the living God with the gods of this world. But you're saying, we're safe because we have the temple." And God said, "Look again. You're not safe in any sense. How can you be safe when you've turned my house into a den of robbers?" That's what Jesus quotes. And of course, the whole sermon of Jeremiah would have come up to them. And they knew that God was here to clean house. I just want to say, this isn't always the most popular part of the rule of Jesus in our lives. And we have this sort of self-made spirituality these days that basically keeps us as the center. And Jesus kind of dangles at the end of puppet strings that we control. Or he may not be our comfort pet, but he's sort of, "He's my comfort God, and as long as he makes me happy," like the lady said to me once, who was attending our church, I pastor on the West Coast, she said, "I'll have no interest in a God who doesn't bless me, make me feel better." So I'm going to put this on the screen, a review of Christian Smith's book called Soul Searching, which is kind of analyzing kind of the predominant spirituality that's creeping into our churches right now in America in the 21st century. Researcher Christian Smith's book, Soul Searching, describes a faith characterized by moralistic therapeutic deism. That's quite a mouthful. Fortunately, he defines it. According to this view of God, if we live good lives and we're kind to others, then God will provide, quote-unquote, therapeutic benefits, like self-esteem and happiness. Other than that, God is not much involved in our world. That's deism. He's separate. But Smith also found, especially among younger Americans, but this hits all of us today, that many Americans' prayers lack any sense of house cleaning, no sense of repentance, or on the other side of the spectrum, of adoration and just standing in awe of Him. No fear of God anymore, no adoration, no trembling that any part of our life would be out of line with the rule of the King. He said, this is not a religion of repentance from sin. He goes on to say that this distant God is not demanding because His job is to solve problems and make people feel good. There is nothing here to evoke wonder or admiration. But Jesus is the King, and He does want to come in, and He does want to clean up. And happiness, how come our culture so unhappiness when so unhappy when so many books are being written on how to be happy, because we have erected all kinds of false gods instead of surrendering and bowing. That's what you do before a king. You don't stand up and list your demands. You bow before Him. And you tremble if you don't have His favor. And this is why repentance is so important. This is why God's going to make you feel uncomfortable sometimes, because there are things that are ruining you from the inside out, and Jesus wants to clean it out. He wants to clean our hearts out. But here's the good news. Tuesday reminds us that Jesus is coming back. Hallelujah. As we deal with all the pollution in our lives, we go, oh, what about our world? And Jesus is coming back. King Jesus is coming back. Now Tuesday, as Matthew recounts it, seems to be the longest day of this week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. Matthew starts by saying very early in the morning, Jesus got up and left Bethany again, where he'd gone back on Monday night, and he heads back into Jerusalem. And so this would be, we believe, the longest day Jesus spent in Jerusalem. During that day, as the day went on, he took on his critics, he told parables, he warned about hypocrisy in some very vivid word pictures, like you snakes. And he gave us the two greatest commandments, love God and love one another. And then he, towards the end of the day, he headed back up the Mount of Olives to go back to Bethany. And partway up, he stopped, and there were people following him, and he preached again, and he gave what's come to be known as the Olivet Discourse, because he was on this side of the Mount of Olives, Olivet. And there on the Olivet Discourse, he started talking about what he called, in his own words, the end, the end. He starts looking into the future. In an ingenious and prophetic way, Jesus starts talking not only about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans 40 years later, nearly 40 years later, but he talks about the ultimate end. And he warns about nation, wars and rumors of wars, about global pandemics, about natural disasters seizing the world and getting more intense before he comes back. And then in verse 30, then will appear the Son of Man in heaven, Jesus told them, sitting there on the side of the Mount of Olives on the evening of this very long day. He said, there is a coming a day when it's going to be over. And I'm going to appear. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And he's referring to himself because that's how Daniel referred to this one who will come to be King of all, the Son of Man. And when all the peoples of the earth, then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with what? Power and great glory. Say that with me. Power. And great glory. He's going to come with glory. The Jesus that's laughed at in the media, the Jesus that's made fun of in the entertainment industry, the Jesus that some of your friends at work hate, he's going to come back in power and glory. and the power structures of this world are going to be upended, and he will be the king. And I know we're getting closer to that day. You know, if you look beyond just what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, he said, there are going to be signs that I'm coming soon. He said, there are going to be signs. He said, natural disasters, as I mentioned, will increase. And get this, the Bible teaches us that in the end, there'll be wars, there'll be global wars, there'll be global blocks of alignments of nations, as we're seeing right now. And attention will primarily be focused on the Middle East and Israel. We're seeing that like it's Israel's been in the news every day this week. And there's going to be economic connections between nations. Our economic system today, just about a global system. We're dependent on countries financially, and they're dependent on us, whether we're their friends or their enemies. And there will be the forces that will eventually to bring peace out of chaos, a world leader, an antichrist that will come. We're seeing all of this. There's descriptions in Revelation that infer advanced levels of technology. Even AI fits into the book of Revelation as it talks about the end times. And there's going to be massive destruction that looks like a nuclear holocaust over a whole, that take out whole, like a third of the face of the earth. And there's going to be all this stuff, and Jesus will say elsewhere, unless those days were shortened, humanity will self-destruct. And we now have the weapons to wipe out every human being on the face of the planet. We have enough nuclear weapons to do that right now, several times over. We are close to the day that Jesus is going to blow the whistle and spare humanity and come again and bring peace like human history has never been able to bring peace. And he will be what? Our servant? No, he will be our king, the prince of peace, the champion over darkness. That's how Jesus ended Wednesday. Goes back up, keeps climbing up, goes back to Bethany Thursday. Going to leave Bethany for the last time. Comes back down to Jerusalem. This was the day when he will have a meal with his followers. We call it the Last Supper. It was Passover. I'm going to talk about that in our Good Friday service, Passover. But this is King Jesus. I'm sorry I skipped a day. You don't want to do that when you go through this. Let's go to when, that was Tuesday, when he preached about himself coming again. Wednesday, he doesn't go back to Jerusalem. He just stays in Bethany. It's kind of a day of rest. This is King Jesus creating space. What do you mean for that? By that? You know, I love this idea that he kind of just, a long day the day before, he just creates space to rest. That's been part of my own spiritual journey. I used to be so driven spiritually. And that's kind of been replaced by, I have a fire in my heart from him, but I don't feel like the pressure's on me. I don't feel driven like I used to, because he calls us to rest. He said, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden. He creates space for us to rest, not for all the pressure to be on us and for us to feel like it's all up to us. It's less me, what I do for Jesus and more what Jesus does through me. That's the place of rest. So he creates space for rest. This is what he does. On Wednesday, he stays in Bethany. But he also creates space for an encounter with him that's very personal. I just know that this week, God's going to create space for people to meet Jesus. We had invitation cards to walk the last week, and you know what? We had to do a second printing because so many of you took invitation cards. It was awesome to give away to people, invite this week. And we believe the fruit of that, we're praying that the fruit of that will be people who have a personal encounter with this king. And he created space for a lady to come while he's reclining at table. Normally this would have been an intrusion, but he creates space, and it's described in verse 6, Matthew 26. When Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, this is Wednesday now, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. And when she poured which she poured upon his head as he was reclining at the table. And when you walk through the Wednesday room this week, you will see that we kind of have an emphasis on the extravagance and generosity towards the Lord that we all need in our lives. But what also amazes me is not only the generosity, because, you know, they're having a fit. Oh, that's expensive perfume. It should have been used to feed the poor. And Jesus will say, you know, there's always opportunity to help the poor. But I'm only with you now. And she did this to prepare me for my burial. And there was this wonderfully intimate, this wonderfully beautiful thing that I think Jesus made space for. He wasn't preaching in the temple courts. He was relaxing in his friend's house, just waiting and just allowing this lady to come and pour extravagant love, extravagant honor, extravagant generosity on him to lift him up and to honor him. And she was, as his body would later be anointed with spices and embalming things when he was put in the tomb, this was foretelling what would happen 3 days later. And so here's Jesus creating space for an encounter with him. Just a few weeks ago, I was actually in northern Greece with a group of young leaders on a mentoring trip, and we went to Philippi, where Paul had come early New Testament history to preach the gospel in Europe for the very first time. And there was no synagogue in the city where he might have started, so it would be customary for a Jewish person. He went down to the river. We sat right by that river a few weeks ago along the edge of the ancient city of Philippi. And it's told that there it was another woman, and she was a very successful businesswoman. She was a person of means. And it says, I put it there on the screen for you in Acts 16, verse 14. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. And she was a worshiper of God. She had a heart. I think there's a lot of people these days, they just have a heart for God. Or they know that I'm giving myself everything I can and I'm still empty. Why? What's going on? Or I'm trying to make up the rules and be my own God. And, you know, if I be honest, I don't do good being my own God. It just leaves me flat in my face half the time. And so she's a worshiper of God. She knows, but Paul comes and preaches about King Jesus. And it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I'm praying that God's just going to open people's hearts this week. It can't just be us. It's got to be God. This is what King Jesus does. He creates space. He helps open our hearts. He creates moments where he personally encounters individuals who are open to him. They may not even know what they need. You may even be here just because, hey, it's starting Holy Week and I don't even know what I need and I don't follow Jesus right now, but I know there's something that's hungry for something and I can't figure it out. And I want to tell you, it's Jesus. Jesus right now is creating space in your heart for him. Just space in your heart for him. I had a guy visit me a while back that had just visited one Sunday a church I pastored in Southern California. He was an engineer. I was an engineer by training. He didn't know the Lord. He wasn't walking. He didn't even believe in God. And he talked to me, and he said, he found me through some friends, and he said, I want to thank you. I went to church one Sunday. We never met. And he said, you were talking about faith and science, and you said something that just registered with me, and my old worldview just melted. It shattered. And I go, that's exactly right, what he just said. And he said, I gave my life to Jesus that day. I wish I could remember what I said. Must have been, right? You're tempted to say it must have been profound. Probably not. I mean, I hope it was true, but God opened his heart. This is what Jesus does. He just makes space. Your witness, your life example, it's all a part of God making space in lives of other people to encounter him. Now we come to Thursday, and this is the King committing his help to us. The Apostle John will spend, we're going to jump to John. John spends a whole middle part, chapters long, of the middle part of his gospel, Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament. He spends several chapters with Jesus at the table with his followers just before he's crucified. We call it the Last Supper. He goes into a lot of detail. This is where Jesus said, take the bread, this is my body broken for you. Take the cup, this is my blood shed for you. And I'd like the worship team if they would come. And this is Jesus committing his help, and this is where we land today. Because Jesus is talking like mystery, like, I'm going to go away, you're not going to see me. And they're going, what? They don't understand what's going to happen in the next few hours. He's going to be crucified, buried, rise again. But Jesus said in John 14, 15, around that table with them, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. So he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, the advocate. That has a little bit of legal meaning maybe, but it's not the primary meaning of the word that John uses here in the Greek language. Some English translations translate it comfort. I'm going to give you a comforter. I know you're all a little puzzled and worried right now. Don't let your heart be troubled, he's been saying to them. And some translations translate it comfort, but that's only part of what the real meaning of the word is. It fundamentally just means helper. I am going to go away, Jesus said, but I'm going to give you a helper, the Spirit of truth. Verse 25, a few verses later, he said, all this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. I mean, you're going to forget half this stuff, but I'm going to send you a helper. He's going to keep you focused on me, the Holy Spirit. He's going to keep you understanding what I'm trying to do and what I'm trying to teach you. And he goes on and says roughly the same thing in John 15. And then in John 16, he gets really specific. In fact, he said, truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I mean, you guys don't want me to leave. You guys think it's better if I stay around. Actually, it's better I go. Because I'm going to send you a helper. Like no one can send you some help. I'm going to send you my Spirit. And so in verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And he will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. He will glorify me. So Jesus on Thursday night, he's being King Jesus, committing help to you and me, the presence of his Spirit, the power of his Spirit. Why? To make Jesus real to us. So let's just look at it all. This is Jesus the King who comes in. He wants to come into our lives. He wants to clean us up. The one who's coming again, so we live every day like he is coming again. He's the one who creates space to encounter him and commits the help of the Holy Spirit. I realize that's a lot of C's right there, but in a different way, may we see Jesus the King. And our response to the King, I mean, how do you respond to a King? Our response to the King can only be the surrender of our lives.